Let's pray together. Our Father, all your paths are steadfast love and faithfulness. We thank you for your complete and total trustworthiness as demonstrated by the way you have dealt with us, by the truthfulness, veracity of your word, by your character, and all that you've proven over and over again for us. Father, I pray that you would be with us by your Spirit, that you'd open your word to us, that we might come away with deeper understanding, a deeper gratitude for all you've done for us, and a smaller, diminished view of the world and its trappings. So be with us now and transform us, we pray, by your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine something with me for a moment. It will not be difficult because you may have seen something like this play out in real life. I want you to imagine a son who grows up in a faithful Christian home. The son has the blessings of a mom and a dad who love the Lord and love him. There are siblings for the son to look up to and to look after. There's a wonderful church community that surrounds the family every Lord's Day and beyond. Every material need the son might have is provided for, even if modestly at times. And the parents are faithful to discipline the son when necessary. And he knows they do it because they love him. But as he grows up, there are moments when the parents observe behavior that make them concerned that their son is really taking all of this for granted. There's not much by way of gratitude. He's easily influenced by those around him. And so he eventually leaves home, and the concerns of those parents are tragically validated. Decision after decision, compromise after compromise, he departs from the way in which he was taught to walk. And then at some point, it becomes clear that the departure has been made complete. In this scenario, does the son remember his upbringing? In some senses, yes, of course, he can recount facts from his youth. He can probably convey memories that he still possesses. But on a deeper level, he does not. He has profoundly forgotten his parents and all that they taught him. And this concept of remembering in Scripture is a thicker notion than to simply recall facts and recount memories. It's this kind of remembering that Moses calls the people of Israel to in Deuteronomy. We will be in Deuteronomy 8 this morning. 14 times throughout the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people to remember something. And then there are other times where he says the negative version, do not forget something. Our passage this morning is Deuteronomy 8, and this chapter will show us just how important this concept is. The Israelites can either remember the Lord and live, or they can forget him and perish. Those are the options before them. Those are the options before us. We are going to tackle the entire chapter of Deuteronomy 8. The main point of the chapter is simple. Remember the Lord your God. And we can break down the chapter into three units. Verses 1 through 5, remember his provision. 6 through 10, remember his promises. And then 11 through 20, remember him. So 1 through 5, remember his provision. 6 through 10, remember his promises. And 11 through 20, remember him. Now we are flying into the book of Deuteronomy, where we have not been on Sunday mornings. So let me attempt to get us situated in the book. Deuteronomy is the last of the five books of Moses. In it, Moses is giving one final long address to the people of Israel. They are about to enter the promised land. They've been wandering through the wilderness for 4 decades with Moses at their head. But they are now on the brink of crossing over the Jordan without Moses. He will not get to go in on account of his disobedience. So Deuteronomy is the last opportunity for Moses to address the people that he has so selflessly and courageously led. The book begins with a few verses of introduction, and then Moses starts speaking, and he just keeps speaking. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and then most of chapter 4 is Moses speaking. And you get a brief interlude at the end of chapter 4, then he starts again in chapter 5, and he speaks for 22 chapters after that. If some Bibles put the words of Jesus in red. If you were to put the words of Moses into blue or something, Deuteronomy would be a very blue book. In the lead up to our chapter, chapter 8, in this speech of Moses, in chapter 5, he gives the Ten Commandments. Chapter 6, he gives the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God and do not put him to the test. Chapter 7, he reminds them of the way that the Lord has so graciously chosen them, despite them being small and insignificant. And that brings us to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses enjoins the people to remember the Lord. So let's begin our first section, verses 1 through 5, where Moses calls them to remember the Lord's provision. Verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. This is the heart of Deuteronomy right here, the heart of the law. Be careful to do the whole commandment, that you may live and multiply and go into the land. Those were the terms of the covenant that the Lord made with Israel at Sinai. Here are these commands, which are a perfect reflection of my character, and which are given to this specific people to enter and live in this specific place. If you keep these commands carefully, you will prosper in the land. And if you don't, and this is what Moses gets to at the end of the chapter with a balancing word of warning, you will perish. So obey, and you can have the promised land, and you will multiply greatly. Disobey, you will be exiled, which is sort of death. Those were the terms of this covenant. And Moses is doing what he does throughout the book of Deuteronomy. He holds this out before them, urging them to keep the commandment, keep the whole thing with your whole heart. The bad news comes later in the book, where Moses tells them, to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. They need new hearts. They need circumcised hearts, but their inability to obey does not negate the truth of what Moses is saying. If you keep the whole commandment, you'll have the land, and you will multiply, and all will be well. And there's one factor here that should motivate their loyalty, and which he describes here in verse 2. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So here's our first remember of the chapter. And what is it the Israelites are to remember? The whole way that the Lord has led them these 40 years. I think one of the most humbling and sobering clauses in the book of Deuteronomy comes right near the start of the book. Deuteronomy begins this way. It says, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan. And then it gives these different reference points for where they are. And then it says, almost in passing, it's 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Which is to say, under normal circumstances, to get from Mount Sinai to where they are now, it takes 11 days. It has taken them 40 years. And it's that whole way that they are to remember. And again, this is not just remember the details of where you were at different times, is to remember what the Lord was up to as he led you this whole way. And he tells us, verse 2, what the Lord was up to. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The Lord wanted to humble the Israelites. He wanted to test them. He wanted to draw out what was in their hearts. And I think we can think of this testing in a similar way to the way the Lord tested Abraham when he called him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham obeyed the Lord, and the Lord says, "Now I know that you fear God." God was giving Abraham an opportunity to obey the Lord, to prove whether he feared him, and Abraham passed the test. But it was not as though the Lord was wondering, how's Abraham going to do here? Is he going to pass this or not? He both knew and had ordained Abraham's success. By his grace, Abraham passed. And so the Lord has tested Israel. He's humbled them in the wilderness to give them an opportunity to prove whether they fear God, whether they will keep his commands. And how did they do? Well, rather than me answering that, I'm going to allow the Lord himself to answer. I'm going to read to you what he says in Psalm 95. So Psalm 95 is addressing a new generation. It says, "Don't harden your hearts as when your fathers put me to the test, put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" So how did the wilderness generation do with the test the Lord gave them? Well, he loathed that generation. He was testing them. And Psalm 95 says they were trying to test him. They were trying to make him prove himself, despite the fact that they had just seen him split open the sea and they walked right through it. So the remembering that Moses is calling this generation to do in Deuteronomy 8, this is not some warm, nostalgic memory. The fathers of this generation that Moses is speaking to, they all died in the wilderness. The question for the generation listening to Moses is whether they will do any better. Will they learn what the Lord was intending to teach through the wilderness? Verse 3, Moses makes this even clearer. "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So how exactly did the Lord humble and test them? He deprived them. He allowed them to feel hunger. And then he himself provided for them when he made the manna miraculously appear on the ground every morning. No one had ever seen anything like this. So what was he trying to teach them? That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And you have to think of the background here to see what's being communicated. Did the wilderness generation have bread? Yes, the Lord saw to it that they did. Did the wilderness generation live? They most certainly did not. Because man does not live by bread alone. You can have your needs met and still perish apart from God. That is not the kind of life that the Lord is holding out to the Israelites or to us. This is not mere physical survival. This is life that is truly life. And the only way to live in that sense, to experience the blessings of knowing God and walking with him, is to live by his word. Near the end of Deuteronomy, Moses says something like this again. This was our call to worship. "It is no empty word for you. It is your very life, that you may live long in the land that you're going over to possess." So food is important. It's actually stunning how much of our life revolves around food. We need it, and we will die without it. It's just not the most important need that we have. But hunger, physical hunger, can make us desperate. There is no doubt about that. The enemy knows this. In fact, this is why Satan pursued the Lord Jesus when he was 40 days into hunger. Matthew tells us plainly that after Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, just turn these stones into bread. Just provide for yourself. You're the Son of God. You deserve to eat. Just do the manna thing again for yourself out here in the wilderness. And Jesus, as you know, stares him right in the face and quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 back to him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Yes, the bread would sustain him, but there's life of a higher order that is obtained only by living on the word of God. And so by answering this way, Jesus showed himself to be faithful where Israel had been faithless. Look at verses 4 and 5, Deuteronomy 8, to see how the Lord provided beyond the manna. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. The Israelites had everything they needed. So it was not the journey through the wilderness that was so tough that it killed them. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their feet never swelled up. It was their disobedience that killed them. The Lord, the perfectly wise, good father that he is, was disciplining his children that they might obey him. But that generation was not willing to learn what he was teaching them. Now, that trek through the wilderness, 40 years long, was, I'm sure, not very pleasant. Hunger is unpleasant. Thirst is unpleasant. Maybe even eating the same thing every day gets a little old. Not to mention, you've got to fight enemies along the way. You're not in the promised land. You're seeing the Lord bring judgment on people for their disobedience. There's no question that the wilderness was a trial, but at no point did the Israelites lack what they needed. They had food, drink, clothing, physical health enough to complete the journey. And with these things, they should have been content. They should have seen the Lord's provision and then just been ready to listen. But they allowed their perceived lack to make them deaf to what the Lord was trying to teach them. When Jesus gave the parable of the sower, he gives this parable and then he explains it to his disciples. And there are four different outcomes for the seed that gets sown. And it's like the Israelites that died in the wilderness were the first and second of those outcomes. In the first outcome, the word comes, but it's not understood. They just don't get it. And so the evil one comes and snatches what has been sown. The second outcome is when the word gains an immediate and even joyful reception. And there's some initial growth, but then it says tribulation comes, and then they fall away. The wilderness was a tribulation. It was a God-ordained tribulation. It was meant to be instructional. And tribulations, they bring their own unique temptations. If you've suffered, if you've experienced lack, you likely know these things. You're tempted to envy those who you think are doing better than you. You're tempted to grumble about what you're going through. You may be tempted toward cynicism about the goodness of God, or anger toward God for what he's doing. Those are temptations that seem to accompany tribulation. And in the parable of the sower, those temptations overcome the one who's received the word. That's what happened to the wilderness generation. And if this generation, the one Moses is now speaking to, is going to do any better, it will be because they remember the way the Lord has led them these 40 years and provided for them. It is not hard to see the relevance for our own lives. Trials and tribulations and lack are just part of life on this side of Genesis 3. The question is not whether we will face difficulty and trial. The question is whether we will be willing to receive the Lord's instruction when it comes, and to live on his word, and to remember his goodness to us. It is good for us to remember that 'twas grace that brought us safe thus far. And then it's good for us to recount those graces I mean, this is just a practical, old-time application here to count your blessings. Recount the Lord's goodness to you. Do you have food, drink, clothing, shelter? With these, we are to be content. We are to learn in whatever station we are to be content. That is not easy, but in Christ all things are possible. So to pass the test of trials, we must remember the Lord's provisions. In these next verses, verses 6 through 10, Moses again calls them to keep the Lord's commands, but instead of directing their attention to the past, he calls them to look toward the future and remember his promises. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 8, "So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him." Okay, what does it look like to keep the Lord's commands? It looks like walking in his ways and fearing him. He's basically restating what he said in verse 1, but he's going to offer a different motivation. So I'm going to read all of verses 7 through 10 because this is one long motivational vision for why they should keep the Lord's commands. So starting in verse 7, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." So why should the Israelites obey the Lord? Well, he's provided for them these 40 years. And look at what he has promised them. Look at where he is leading them. It sounds like he's leading them right back to the Garden of Eden. Flowing water, valleys, hills, crops, all the fruits you could ever want, bread without scarcity, lacking nothing, stones and minerals that would be awfully useful. And it says they will eat and be full. And when that's the case, Moses said, "You shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." The promised land is not going to be like the wilderness. It is going to be overwhelmingly glorious. And they will want for nothing at all. So why is Moses drawing their attention forward now? Because these promises about where they're going are meant to generate contentment and faithfulness in the here and now. And, I mean, surely the Israelites are going to listen, right? They'll have no reason not to obey. All those temptations we just considered that come when you are experiencing trials and lack, those things will be taken care of. The circumstances will change. So certainly, this will not be a problem for the Israelites. If only that were the case. Circumstances are not the determining factor. Circumstances reveal what's in the heart, but they don't produce the internal reality. And for as glorious as the promised land was going to be, the fallen nature of the Israelites is creative enough to find things about which to grumble. The Lord provided for them through the wilderness. He's going to provide abundance in the promised land. And so every excuse that they might have for disobedience will be done away with. And this promise of a glorious future, it should lead them to trust and obey. Because this is how the promises of God are intended to operate. To bring this into a new covenant context, just think about some of the future-oriented promises that we have. I'm going to just read a few verses to you from the New Testament, and I would just listen and let these verses, these promises, have their way within you. Let them do by the Spirit what they are meant to do. 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Philippians 3, 20 and 21, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. 1 Thessalonians 4:17-18. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. One more, 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you believe those words, that the Lord Jesus is going to return, and when he does, he will transform your body, and that we will always be with him, how is that going to change how you live now? How should it change how we live now? It should be the case that they keep us laser focused on the things that truly matter and the life to come. They are meant to make sin look as small and silly and foolish as it is. How, when we have such a glorious future, could we be so prone to such small-minded and self-centered tendencies? That's what this concept of remembering is meant to do. It's not some mere recollection of facts or of promises. It's living in light of those truths, keeping them ever before us. That's what Moses wanted the Israelites to do. They're on the brink of the promised land. All the hardship they've been complaining about will be over if they would just keep the commands and remember where they've been and where they're going. And we have it even better, don't we? Because the promise of our future is one where we don't just make a geographical change from one place to another. Our change will be one that addresses our internal circumstances as well as our external ones. Not only will all the excuses for sin be done away with, the desire to sin will be done away with. And since that's coming, we can encourage one another to remember the promises of God. And that brings us to our last section, which is the longest in terms of the number of verses, but not the amount of time that we'll spend there. Moses has called them to remember the Lord's provision, remember his promises, and now it's to remember him. And this is one long extended warning, beginning in verse 11. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. That's the warning right there. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God. What does it look like to forget the Lord? He just tells us. Looks like not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes. It looks like a child growing up and departing from the way he was taught. Moses expands on the warning, verses 12 through 14. So take care lest you forget, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is a warning for when the Israelites are enjoying abundance and prosperity. This providentially sounds a lot like what Paul says to the rich in this age that Jim preached last Sunday. Tell the rich in this present age not to be haughty. And the warning here is that when things are good for you, when you're feeling comfortable, be careful. Just as there were real temptations that challenged the Israelites when they were lacking in the wilderness, there are real temptations that come with abundance. Temptations to think, you know, I'm doing okay. Maybe I don't need the Lord. Why would I pray for daily bread when I've got bread without scarcity? And this is why it's like putting a camel through the eye of a needle to get a rich person into the kingdom. And one of the blessings that accompanies difficulty is that if we're open to what the Lord is teaching us through trials, we will be well attuned to our dependence on Him. The gap between the reality of our dependence and our awareness of our dependence on God will be small. When things are good and we're not worried about our provisions or our health, that the temptation is to let that gap grow pretty large. We're still just as dependent, we just forget. But notice that the good things that are coming, they are not the problem. In fact, it's the opposite. These blessings that the Lord is describing here are the blessings of keeping the covenant. If you read Deuteronomy 28 and the blessings that come from obedience, you'll see these same things. Herds and flocks multiplying. Silver and gold multiplying. Everything multiplying. Those things are not in and of themselves a risk. The risk is that the abundance can insulate from one's actual sense of their actual need for the Lord. The Israelites were not to forget the one who brought them out of Egypt. Who, going on in verse 15, here he's rehearsing some of what he's already said, talking about the wilderness experience. Don't forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. So the wilderness was no picnic. Compared to the description of Canaan in verses 7 through 10, this sounds terrible. It says it was terrifying. There are serpents and scorpions. No water, no bread. But again, the purposes of God were at work. He was humbling them so that he could ultimately do them good. And that last clause there of verse 16 is a good one to internalize because it captures the way God deals with his people. He allows things into our lives to humble us that he might do us good in the end. Humility now, exaltation later. But if the Israelites would not learn humility in the wilderness, they were in no position to receive the goodness of the promised land. And that's what the Lord warns them in verse 17. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. I think what Moses is telling them is, if you don't remember the things that you're supposed to remember, you'll start formulating false memories to explain your life. Things like, I did this. This is the result of my ingenuity and my unique gifting. And when that happens, you're of course forgetting the truth, but one other result is that you become a less gracious and patient person. You forget how much you've received from the Lord and from others, and so you start to require of others what you imagine to have accomplished yourself. And the root problem is a forgetting of the Lord. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Any abundance that we enjoy is the Lord's doing. And notice it says in verse 18, the Lord is giving them the power to get wealth as part of him confirming the covenant that he swore to their fathers. Meaning that under the structure of the Mosaic covenant, which I think here is the covenant in view that he swore to their fathers, if the people would walk with the Lord, the blessings of the covenant would follow. And those blessings were, in part, material blessings. So as they walked with God and kept his commands, he would confirm them by richly providing for them. But if not, if they do forget, if they don't remember his provisions and his promises, the consequences will be dire, as described in verses 19 and 20. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them, and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. If the Israelites forget the Lord and go after other gods, then they are no different than any other nation in Canaan. And what happens to those nations in Canaan? They receive the righteous judgment of God. And if Israel is going to live and worship like those nations, the Lord will regard them as he does those nations, and they will receive the righteous judgment of God. To return to the parable of the sower, the first outcome was people who heard the word and didn't understand it. Second outcome, those who received it, but fell away after tribulation. The third outcome is when the word gets sown among thorns. It says that this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. These are people who receive provision from the Lord, who receive astounding promises of their future, but who nonetheless forget. They enjoy the provision and forget the provider. They believe the lies that they tell themselves. Look at what I've accumulated. Look at what I've done. Look at what my power can accomplish. It is a solemn warning that Moses gives to the Israelites to remember the Lord. Do not forget. He's provided for you. He's made you these incredible promises for where you are going. And if you forget, the consequences are everlasting. So what does this passage, this chapter from the second stating of the law in the Torah, what does this have to do with us? Well, I would mention three things. In some ways, we are in the same situation as these Israelites Moses is talking to. They have witnessed the Lord's provision. They're headed toward a glorious future. And if you know the Lord, can't you say the same thing? We just sang about this. All we have needed, his hand hath provided. You've seen the Lord care for you, provide for you. And you most certainly have a glorious future waiting for you. If you don't know the Lord, well, you cannot be so confident. If the Lord has provided for you, despite your rejection of him, he is showing you mercy upon mercy. And his mercy is meant to bring you to repentance. And you cannot be so confident about the future that you will receive. So we would plead with you, if you do not know the Lord, if you have not turned from your sins and put all your trust in the faithful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we would urge you to do so now. Because those who do have in him an inheritance that cannot be touched, that no circumstances can varnish, can weaken at all. If you are locked in Christ, your inheritance will be glorious. And it's locked in heaven for you. So that's one way that this passage has to do with us. We're in the same position as those Israelites. A second way this is relevant for us is that the challenges that faced those Israelites will face us. Temptations are consistent across the centuries because people are consistent across the centuries. The wilderness generation gave in to grumbling and bitterness and more, in part because they were not willing to be content with the Lord's provision. They did not want to be disciplined as a son. And then the temptations waiting in the promised land were haughtiness, self-sufficiency, and pride. None of those temptations are unique to the people of Israel. We have to be like the Apostle Paul and learn to be content in all circumstances, whether we have little or whether we have much. I still reflect on, with some regularity, a former member and intern we had a long time ago, Johnson Pang. He taught on Jeremiah 31, and he had this line that I thought was so well put that I've remembered it all these years. He said, "Do you often find yourself praying more frequently for a change of circumstance or a change of heart?" And that's really the issue here. Our circumstances, we just leave those in the hands of the Lord. He's sovereign, we're his people, we trust him. The question is, are we going to learn to be content whatever route he brings us. Third, since the temptations are the same for us, the remedy is the same for us, to remember the Lord your God. And we just need to take an honest and aggressive approach with our own lives and assess what are the things that make this kind of remembering difficult. If our schedule is so full that we just don't have time or are not willing to make time to dwell on the Lord, to meditate on his word, then we just need to take a hatchet to our schedule. We need to remember the Lord, not let the cares of this life pull us away. If your habits of scrolling and media consumption make it hard for you to keep the Lord ever before you, then you need to cut off your right hand before you perish. It is a mercy of God that he has actually provided a way for us to remember him on a regular occasion. He, in fact, instituted a meal for us to partake in every time we gather as a body. It's a meal where we eat bread from heaven, miraculously provided, where we drink life-giving fluid from the rock, which is Christ. And he told us explicitly how we should take this meal in remembrance of him. It's almost like he means for the meal to sustain us through this sojourn and remind us of the life to come, to partake until he comes. One day, we will stand on the brink of the Jordan, and we will consider how it is we ended up there. And the journey will have seemed like a moment. We will remember how he provided for us on the way. We will look forward to a future that far surpasses any trial we will have gone through here. And we will remember the Lord our God forever, for we will be with him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for being good and faithful and trustworthy. We thank you for the scriptures, for the teaching that you've left us for our instruction. Lord, I pray that we would not be so foolish as to hear your word and then within just a few moments forget what we've heard. But we pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us the grace and the wisdom we need to assess our own lives, to see what there may be that is making it difficult for us to remember you, what is tempting us to forget, what's pulling the vision of our souls down. Lord, we thank you for your promises that you've made us. I pray that they would animate our daily lives, that we would regularly look forward to renewed bodies, to life without sin, to unbroken fellowship with one another and with you. And I pray that this vision would sustain us all the way there. In Jesus' name, amen.